When we hear the term spiritual gifts, most Christians immediately think of some spectacular thing, like all of a sudden they speak in tongues or all of a sudden they can heal somebody. Is that how the Bible describes spiritual gifts? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
So the church wants to make spiritual gifts to be miraculous. And in a real sense, they are, but they also believe that they're miraculous means that they're opposed to the ordinary means that God gives us to do things. And that's not how Paul writes about them. Like in Romans 1, 11 and 12, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So if Paul can impart a spiritual gift, it means it's not just this miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit does out of the blue, if he can actually impart a spiritual gift. So how should we think of spiritual gifts?
So, I mean, I think one of the things that really, what scripture says that wars against the church is that there's so much fleshly thinking, there's so much carnal thinking, there's so many wrong ideas where the world has breathed into the church instead of the church receiving from the Holy Spirit and from God himself. And so I think it's what you were saying in the beginning. When we think about spiritual gifts, where do we go to actually get our ideas from? Are we actually informed by the Word of God and really by the Word of God? And or are we informed by what we see in the world and the ideas of the world? The idea of healing being always being this flashy thing is much, and the way what we've seen from tongues, most of those ideas are from very carnal views of spiritual gifts. They're from very worldly and wicked views of those things. And so the real answer is how do we go back and actually look at scripture? And like you said, how do we approach it and go, this is intended to be the miracle of God's grace, but the way that God has designed it to work, God has designed us to walk in his spirit without leaving our bodies, without, you know, I mean, and I think, you know, when you look at the list of spiritual gifts, most of them are not super flashy. And we've instead focused on a couple that can be represented as super flashy and supernatural. And we just kind of forget about the others. And we don't. So we accept definitions that don't work with the bulk of scripture and with the bulk of spiritual gifts. There's a real problem with that.
And I think a lot of it is driven by the movements in the church, the charismatic movement, where they make spiritual gifts into be kind of an illusionist show where nothing is real. It's all just, well, either just chaos or it's just fakery, you know, pretending you're speaking a language when you're just babbling, pretending you're healing people when you're not healing them. But I think the issue is a lot of times we tend to just accept our definition of what a spiritual gift is, but then you have cessationists who say, well, that they are right, that is a spiritual gift, but those are ended and we don't have them anymore. And so then, or we have to say that, well, you know, there we have them sometimes, but it's in unusual circumstances, and normally we don't have that spiritual gift. You know, people don't have the gift of healing except in special circumstances. But you know, I think that's we've kind of adopted a wrong definition to get to those places.
And I think when you look at it historically, there has probably been two things that we're now calling spiritual gifts that are actually very evil throughout history. And one is witch doctors. Witch doctors, you do some weird thing, and out of that, the person will be healed, which is essentially healings in the church. You do some weird thing, you slap them on the forehead, and they're healed. That's being a witch doctor. The tongues, the more I look at tongues and have interaction, I think the tongues are very demonic. They're people, they're the language of demons if they're real and not faked. So you take this demon worship and you bring it in the church and you call that the gift of tongues. You take this medicine man or the shaman or the witch doctor and you bring that into the church and you call that the gift of healing. And what we're really doing is adopting pagan and evil practices. We're bringing them to the church and we're sanctifying them and calling them spiritual gifts. Well, those things, Paul couldn't impart those. Paul could not impart the ability to do some witchcraft and that somehow that will cause the person to be healed. And so we need to just recognize that we have a very wrong view of spiritual gifts to begin with. Because spiritual gifts, Paul says, I can impart a spiritual gift. Romans is one of the books that he first talks about spiritual gifts.
I mean, one of the other things that I'll say about it is if you look at the way that the church takes kind of dominion over areas, like with areas of doctrine, is, you know, you look at the confessions, you look at other things, you spend a lot of time and you end up building terminology that you can use. And you build this up. You look at salvation. Tons of terminology about distinctions of things, of justification, from sanctification, from effectual calling. I mean, there's all these different aspects of salvation that we spend our time on. I think the church has been kind of leery of spiritual gifts for a long time, partly because the charismatics kind of staked out a claim. And because of that, we've spent a really long time period not developing a greater vocabulary and a greater way of being able to think more granularly about this. And this, so it's really been, the church has failed to take dominion in this area. And so when we come to it, we don't know how to tie it to particular things. And I think that's an area where the church needs to repent of it and just needs to spend time building that. And until we do that, it's going to be difficult because that's what's required.
And I think especially when you look at these two, right, the gift of tongues and the gift of healing, when you look at these two, it's what we're actually doing is rejecting a commonplace manifestation of the grace of God. The fact that somebody can heal, Deuteronomy 32:39 says, now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. When you go to a doctor and you get a pill and that heals you, that is the grace of God. That is a miracle. That is God showing mercy. That is God actively working to heal you. And what we want to do is, it's only if, you know, somebody goes, be healed, and slaps you on the forehead, that it's miraculous. The fact that any of us recover when the wages of sin is death, that is a miracle. And so God facilitates ways to do that miracle, including giving somebody an aspirin, that he facilitates. But all of that, we should see the heart of it is the grace of God and the miracle that we don't just die.
Because I think if you look at, you know, basic kind of reformed doctrine of God and doctrine of the world, God's the first cause of everything. So everything that happens in the world is because he sovereignly decreed it. He chose that it would happen. You know, that's how he can say all things work together for good, because he has everything in control. You know, there's no surprises. There's no letting people do, you know, whatever that he is going to be surprised by. So everything is has God as the first cause, but he works typically through secondary causes. So he sets up the world to operate in a certain way, such that you sow your seed, you water it, and then you get a plant. So, you know, God gave you the plant, but he gave you the plant by almost always establishing a pattern that this is how you farm, and you even learn how to farm. You learn from your father, perhaps. He raises you. He teaches you. Here's how you farm. And then, but in the end, it was still God who gave it to you. But God uses the secondary means. And so I think one of our, you know, if we're going to define what a spiritual gift is, it's not just anything, but it is God, giving people abilities for, you know, to bless his church, to bless his people, you know, through the Spirit of God in a special way, but not necessarily special in the way that we're thinking of it, where it has to be really exciting. It's an intentional providence to bless his people, not something that we can do flashy and do a TV special about. But there is a spectrum, and I think we'll talk about that some throughout here. We're not trying to say that nothing is miraculous. Miraculous in that, by that I mean something that is going outside of the laws of nature, where he's not using those secondary causes. We're not, you know, because there's liberal Christians would probably agree with this. Yeah, it's healing. It's just doctors. Well, it is. Yes, it is often doctors, and we're saying that doctors have the gift of healing, but, you know, when they're walking by and their shadow falls on someone and they're raised from their sick bed, that is a more, you know, that's on a different part of the spectrum of the gift of healing. But from our perspective, well, we don't understand how there's a connection, because one, we don't see how the person was healed, just the shadow went over them and now they're better. The other, the person went to medical school, you know, the factories made this pill, they gave it to him, and now he's healed. But from God's perspective, it's the same, because he is blessing his people by having this person do this thing. And so even though from our perspective, we see them as different, you know, from God's perspective, they're both gifts of healing.
And when we think of the gifts of healing, you go and you consider how many times that a missionary went someplace. And missionaries, frequently the way that they get traction in a place is they heal. And they don't heal by doing some show. They heal by having brought medicines. They heal by recognizing that, you know, certain, even putting certain salves on wounds and stuff, that causes things to happen and causes healing. And a lot of times the people are going, well, this might help them, I'll try it. And this is what seems like the right thing to do. And to turn around and go that these people that actually made, many people have made great inroads into unreached people groups because they could heal in basic ways. And to say that's not the gift of healing when God has used it to cause the gospel to spread, that seems very confused versus the charismatics that slap people on the forehead. The gospel does not spread, and they say that's the gift of healing. I would go with the one that actually causes the glory of God to be seen.
And it solves some problems for us too, because, you know, you have a lot of stories of missionaries, and often they would give them basic medical training. They'd give them basic medical equipment because they know that these people they're going to, they don't have good doctors. But, you know, especially if you're going back a long time ago, they didn't have that much actual medical knowledge. It's very basic. So they teach them some things. They try to teach them the gift of healing, and then they go and they do their best for people and they pray for them, and then the people are healed. But we don't have to figure out, you know, was it, you know, the medical knowledge that he had that healed this person, or did God heal the person miraculously? Because God did it either way, you know, and so we study the best we can, we pray, and then God can choose how he works.
I mean, and before you go, if you're going to define healing that way, that's just not fair. Remember, one of the other things is you're going to have to go, what do you do with ruling? What is the supernatural version of ruling? Because there's this real part of it where you go, that's a boring gift. What do you do with understanding? You know what I mean? I mean, there's this part of it where you go, understanding is, it has to be some sort of, that you have to go, you have to look at it and understand that it's a miracle that this person understands it. So there's this part of it where we've taken a couple and we've went, everything has to fall into this category, except they can't all fall into this category. So I'm going to create a category that doesn't work across the board. And a lot of the episodes we do end up looking at the fact of, since Jesus Christ came, he said he's going to pour out his spirit on the world, and the world has changed incredibly. And we want to go, that has nothing to do with his spirit being poured out in the world.
And I mean, it's, you know, it's like when a disaster happens and everybody goes, that's not God doing it. That's not him working in the world. And Christians should go, yes, it is. When 100,000 people died, that was God. We should ask why. We should ask even more on our knees, saying, why not me? Because I deserve it the same. But we should be saying that, and we should be looking at it that God's the active agent in all things. And to take the gift of healing and only say it's on only one end of the spectrum is God and the rest of it is man is completely contrary to what Deuteronomy 32 says. It's completely contrary to the reality. Let's not ignore the reality that God didn't need to heal anybody. And the fact that he gives men knowledge to be able to heal people, that is a gift. And we should see that, and we should recognize how much greater the gift has been poured out now than it was even 100 years ago or 150 years ago. It's on a different scale. And let's just not go, oh, look at the greatness of man. Because the point of it being on a different scale is so that we look and say, this is the greatness of God. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. This is what God says. And we have to take this as a spiritual gift. And that means that God's the one that's doing the healing.
You know, we talked about things being on a scale. And I think some of this is some people wanting to put Christians on a scale. Oh, there's these super Christians who can heal people and who can do these, they can speak in tongues and they can do this. And then there's just the ordinary Christians. And basically what it does is it takes the gospel, and instead of focusing on God, focuses it on man, because it has to do with how big are your Christian superpowers in terms of your gifts, or like you were talking about different ones. I mean, nobody's going, oh, this person's gifted administration. I mean, no one's ever done logistics like that before.
Right.
I mean,
and yes. we've been kind of referencing this passage. We should probably go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 12:28-31. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And so he gives us these list of gifts here, and I would say this probably isn't even, you know, complete.
There's other lists.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
You can't say that it's complete because he lists ones other places.
Right, but you know, if we want to go with purely miraculous gifts, well, then you know, helps, administrations, like we're saying, how can you have, you know, the miraculous manifestation of the gifts of helps and the gifts of administration?
I mean, we've been talking about healing. One of the other things that's really important when you're looking at healing, and I'm not trying to beat healing to death, but it's really important to change the way you think. If you think of it as healing is this us coming to an understanding of this mechanical working of the body so that we can solve things because we fully understand things. There's this issue because if you look back in the past, there were things we used to do that were very wrong and people were healed. So the answer is if it's always because we're doing these mechanical things, you're shifting it away from actually glorifying God. And the answer is God has glorified men when God has caused men to be healed when men did wrong things, because God is the one who heals and God is the one who kills. And so if you don't think about it rightly, you end up, it's like you said with the storms, it ends up becoming that everything just becomes, the world is just this state machine. And states are changing all over the place, and that's all the world is.
It's just deism. That's what it comes down to, is that if you start to make, unless it looks like really miraculous, like really out of the ordinary, really against the laws of nature, to use Joshua's term, then it's not of God. You have now made God a deist. And God is not a deist. He's not just sitting back letting the clock run. He's actively involved. He's actually doing things in the world. And, you know, Benjamin Rush would be a good example, where during, you know, slightly after the American Revolution, there was a smallpox epidemic that broke out in Philadelphia. And he kept very detailed records. And in his very detailed records, he bled people. And the people he bled, he got healed at a much higher rate than other people. And we go, bleeding doesn't do anything. There's no reason bleeding should work for smallpox. But yet, here's also a man that was known for other things related to the gospel and to the Bible, and God caused him to heal people. And it's because God is the one who heals. And we look at the mechanics of him bleeding people and go, bleeding people doesn't help. He has proof that it did.
And we're not advocating that you go and bleed people. We're saying
because we should take dominion.
We know what pleases God. It's faith.
Right.
And the thing too, and I'm not a medical expert, but from what I read, a lot, if you keep drilling down, like there are so many mysteries as to why what is done works. I mean, you take like anesthesia, which is one of like the most, I mean, there you're basically, you're almost killing the person and then bringing them back to life effectively. But they don't know how that works. They know it works, but they don't know the mechanics. I mean, you like so many medicines.
That doesn't mean that they don't write and pretend like they know. They just don't really know.
Yeah, but if you talk to someone who's honest with it, yeah, I mean, we figured out that. We did a lot of tests. We figured out that medicine does that. Why does it do that? Maybe we have some theories, but we don't really know why the medicine heals the people.
Right. And you look at like when they're with COVID, where they're just trying ivermectin and other things, and they're going, this shouldn't work. Well, when I go to Nigeria, I take Cipro. Cipro is an antibiotic. Why does that kill parasites if you have parasites? People don't know. But it does. It works. I guarantee it works, because I know when I have parasites and I take it and they go away. And so it works. You know, and we pretend like we know how the body works, and the body's far more complicated. And it doesn't mean that we don't know some things, but a lot of what we know is by trial and error, and we go, this actually heals people, so let's use it. And God blesses the obedience to the idea of doing testing to test the spirit to see if it works.
And another example that I think, you know, helps establish as to how, you know, a gift from God that God, you know, providentially assigns to a particular person, that that's not separate from the ordinary means of learning. And you look at the Psalms, and David talks several times about how, you know, God gave him the ability to be a soldier. He made his hands to war and his fingers to fight so that a bow of steel could be, you know, bent by his arms. So God gave him the gift of warfare, of being a soldier. But are we supposed to imagine that David never practiced? He never, you know, lifted weights. He never trained. He just goes out and he's an incredible warrior because God gave him the gift of warfare. I mean, I think that would be ridiculous to think that David never trained. He never practiced. So, I mean, and so.
I bet he was sitting there with the slingshot and the sheep all the time.
Yeah. So.
The 45 Goliath.
So why is any other gift any different?
I do think we need to recognize, like with the gift of tongues, right? Genesis 11, 6 and 7 said, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. God made it so that people couldn't understand each other. When somebody can speak two languages and can cross a culture, that's a miracle. Because that's God saying, I am not going to punish them with the curse that I curse the world with. Because he cursed the world to cause that confusion. And he's removing that curse. And if we go, the gift of tongues, the ability to speak language, that's not miraculous if you study the language. Well, it is, because God said, I'm going to curse you and make it not happen. And then Christ comes and all of a sudden there's lots of people that can speak other languages and you consolidate languages. And that's what it looks like. And we want to pretend that's not what it is at all.
And connecting that to what Joshua said, I mean, some people may have a proclivity to pick up other languages, but they often practice them a lot.
Yes.
In order to be able to speak them fluently.
But you get a really, with languages especially, we were talking about the spectrum. The languages, you really see a spectrum. Because that's obvious that there's people that can like pick up languages like really quick. Like there's a guy from Korea or whatever that's on YouTube that he just walks up to people and starts to talk to people and he can like converse with them for all different kinds of languages. And he's not talking deep and it's not like the gift that I think that Paul had, but still, you know, some people are like that. And then other people are like me where I could study a language for 10 years and I don't think I'd be able to speak it. I can barely do that with English. But the point is that there is really a broad spectrum. And so you have Paul that can speak languages or speak in tongues more than any man. Well, great. He's on the far side of the spectrum, but there's other people in the middle, and to pretend like that's not the mercy of God, and that's not him even removing his curse. It is.
You know, the farthest example of that is Acts 2, where, you know, the apostles go out and just start speaking and people are hearing in different languages.
Right.
So, and what connection does that have between that where, I mean, they didn't do a crash course that morning on the language. They just spoke and God did this supernatural act that people heard in a different language. What connection does that have to someone studying for 10 years to learn a language? Well, it's because God was giving this gift. The connection isn't the human effort that they put into it. The connection is God. And God is the one who gives it, because we don't have a right to know a different language just because we study it. There's people who can study and they don't get the language.
And so even when the language, when he's talking about the gifts of helps and the gifts of healing and the gifts of miracles and all these other things, you know, he ends up, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And if you think about those spiritual gifts wrongly, earnest desire just becomes envy. I wish I had that gift. But if you think about it rightly, if you earnestly desire a gift, if you earnestly desired a car, what would you do? You'd go work to make money to buy a car. Paul's not writing telling them earnestly desire these things so that you sit there with no hope, with no means. It's just all on God, and that you're just supposed to sit there and beg God continually for it. Is that how you're supposed to earnestly desire the best gifts? Or do you earnestly desire the best gift by putting the work in to develop the gift? The person that wants the gift of help, they figure out how to go help people. The person that wants the gift of tongues, they study languages. The one that wants the gift of administrations, they figure out how to organize things, and they figure out ways to organize things better. And God does enable that. And it's through the Holy Spirit that he causes these pieces to come together. and them to be good at it, because there's people that you have them try to do things and it doesn't matter. They could study for 50 years and they still wouldn't be able to do it. And the difference isn't man. The difference is what God does.
And even the second half of that, earnestly desire the best gifts. Who, you know, what are the best gifts? I mean, God has, because you might, if you have a hard time learning languages, to you, the best gifts might be, I wish I could speak 5 languages. But if you don't have the ability to do that, that shouldn't be what you should pursue. The best gifts are the things that God has gifted you with that will bring him the most glory.
And the best gifts are the gifts that are needed by the church at that point in time. Right? If you have a church that has a lot of Hispanics coming to it, that you could, you know, having somebody do simultaneously in translation so that they could listen in Spanish, well, that would be really a best gift. While at another time, the best gift might be to, you know, you have a lot of widows that really need help. The best gift might be helps. Or you might have a lot of disorganization in the church. And then the best gift is administration. I think that the best gift is situationally dependent.
Right. And in a general sense, you can see Paul going, hey, I'd rather you all be able to prophesy.
Right. So in general, the best gift is prophecy.
Right.
But I do think the best gift is the gift that's needed.
It's worth mentioning, too, we've done an episode on prophecy. We've done an episode on tongues. So you can check the back catalog for those so we don't have to drill into all the details in this episode.
Right. But so when we think about pursuing spiritual gifts, we should think, how do I train? How do I do this? How do I learn to do it? When somebody wants to prophesy, right? You know, the prophesying is declaring who God is. And I'm not saying this is the best choice. We also have a podcast on why seminaries are a problem. But we've set up seminary systems to help people prophesy. I mean, that's what the seminary system's about originally. Right. And so to turn around and say, no, you can't, that's not a gift, or that's not what's meant by the gift, we have a whole structure to develop these things. And so there's this idea that we've taken tongues and healing and separated them from other gifts that we go, of course you can develop the gift of prophecy. Of course you can develop the gift of understanding what God's word says. Go read it, go study it, go think about it, go talk to other people about it. We know how to develop the gift of prophecy, and it doesn't mean everybody will develop it to the same level, because it is a spiritual gift. It is God that enables that work to be successful. And so we kind of talked about this before, but this is true for all of them, that there's this spectrum. When we look at Paul and his prophecy, we shouldn't look at Paul prophesying without remembering that he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, and he studied for years, and he studied the Old Testament. So when you hear him quote the Old Testament and you go, wow, he really understands who God is and how all these pieces fit together, don't forget his lifetime of study.
Right.
Because that is how God gave him that gift. Right. And it was from God, but he studied for a lifetime before he got the gift.
And he spent a lot of time memorizing scripture, right? He spent a lot of, I mean, there were things for him to draw on. I mean, that, there are things that, mm-hmm. this is when we talk about stirring up a gift, there are things you can do to make it more likely for you to be able to stir that gift up.
And that's that combination, right? Because before the road to Damascus, Paul was persecuting Christians. And he's had probably the same knowledge of the Old Testament at that time. And then God saves him and pulls that to God.
Gives him the gift of understanding.
Right. And so, and God, and it wasn't just like God looked down and said, okay, Paul knows the scripture really well, I'll pick him to be my instrument to the Gentiles. God orchestrated Paul's entire life so that he would have that preparation beforehand, so that when he opened up his understanding, he would be able to quote the Old Testament left and right and be able to get those understandings out of it based on the knowledge that he had accumulated over his life.
And when we look at the gifts, right? I mean, you see the gift of administration. Of course you can teach somebody. And yes, some people are better than others. Yeah, the gift of dunamis, which is translated miracles, but that's more like how you cause things to happen. And we all know people, that there's people that can cause things, that are catalysts that cause things to happen. And there's other people who they can cause things to happen. I mean, they just don't have that gift. It doesn't mean that they aren't useful for the church, but they're useful for different things. And even like in Romans 12, when we hear about these gifts, right? Romans 12, 6 through 8, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. In ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You look at this list, and he doesn't mention tongues here. He doesn't mention healing here. But do you really think that somebody who wants to teach can't study to figure out how to teach? But there's clearly people that are better teachers than other people. There's people that just go and lecture and they don't have a connection to the audience, so they can't actually move the audience. I mean, it's all these things. We have schools for these things about how you do it, like teaching, you know, exhorting. You know, watch what exhortations work and what doesn't work, and then you figure out how to exhort better. I mean, what's the miraculous manifestation of you know, the gift of exhorting? Or the gift of giving. That's a really one.
You just give everything away.
It's kind of like the widow that was giving to Elijah. Is that the gift of giving, that she could keep pouring the oil out and never run out?
Well, I mean,
is a gift of giving.
There are a lot of examples of people where, you know, they gave at the perfect moment, you know, that it was a miracle, you know, whatever. The missionary was about to come home because he was out of money, but then he gets the check. But if you're looking for a gift that shows the connection with the, you know, the world of means and ends and secondary causes, I mean, giving, you can't just, it would make no sense to just go pray and say, God, I really believe I need to have the gift of giving, so please give me a small fortune so I can give it away. I mean, that, you know, that to just say that that's just going to miraculously come upon you, I mean, that's not what we should be thinking with thinking of the gift of giving. You don't go out and decide that, you know, God's just going to give you stuff so that you can give it to other people. I mean, he can do that. But someone who should pursue giving is someone who, I mean, you need to have the money. You need to make the money.
Or you need to go, I need to go make money because I see a lot of needs in the world that I want to satisfy. And even the gift of giving, I mean, it's more than just going, you know, some of these things that you hear that are miraculous, it's kind of like an infant versus an adult. Meaning, like, somebody gives and they go, this feeling just came upon me that this person needs help, so I'm just going to put $100 bill or whatever, $1,000 in their mailbox. And the person goes, look, I needed this or I was going to lose my house. And we go, wow, isn't that a miracle? But that's kind of like a child. Because what somebody who matures in understanding and has the gift of giving, they're like looking around them. And they're not just sitting back going, God, show me miraculously who I should give money to. They're actually evaluating people. They're looking at them. They're saying, you know what I mean? Right. Because we have whole systems in churches that are set up to deal with how do you show benevolence? Well, are you saying the person who just had this feeling come over them that they should give that person $1,000 and they're faithful and they go give that $1,000, that they actually have a greater gift of giving than the deacons who have sat together and studied the people in the church and said, we see this widow, we really need to help her in this way? No, that's the mature gift of giving, not just this feeling came upon me that I should put $1,000 in this person's mailbox. And they're connected because God is the one who's causing both to happen. And we just want the show instead of the substance of, hey, let's care for people, let's love people. So we say, hey, this person isn't going to ask, but we should really go to them and say, you know, it's cold out and you're on very limited income. Can we give you some wood or can we do something to cause you to make your life easier because you're faithful here, right? And say, how do you give in a way that helps?
Right.
And giving and not hurting, I mean, that's hard, right? Because the Bible says that, you know, if a man won't work, he won't eat. So you have to evaluate it and think about it. And you really have to develop the gift of giving.
If the only distinguishing factor between two givers was how much they gave, like, you know, did they just give everything they had away all at once, or the fact that they had a peculiar feeling, then that would be a very limited, giving would be this tiny little thing. But you understand that, like you said, it has to be the totality of it. the thought that was put into it, the understanding that was put into it, that you saw in this case, this actually wasn't as beneficial as I thought it would. And so in the future, I might do that slightly differently. All those things end up being part of the gift of giving.
Right. And yeah, you look at all those, exhortation, teaching, prophecy. I mean, they all take real skill and real knowledge and understanding. I mean, these gifts that God says are important, I mean, they take real work. And we shouldn't just go, well, I sit back and God miraculously gives them to me. Well, that's like reading Ephesians 2, where it says, you know, we're Christ's workmanship, that he created us for good works. So we just sit back and then do the good works whenever, you know, they'll just miraculously pop out. No, we go do the work to do the good works. And that's how we should think of spiritual gifts.
Right.
And it's that tension between what you were describing is, oh, I should just not do anything because God will, if God wants it, he'll make it happen. And at the on the other side of it, saying, well, I'll do these good works and that I'll earn favor right. with God, is you do them because God has saved you. You do right. it out of gratitude to God.
And I think the concept of a free will offering is really, really important to understand. The idea of a free will offering is you see an obligation that you have because you know who God is. And so it is your choice, but you really have no choice because you see that this is what needs to be done and you go, and I can do it. So there you go and do it. And I think that a lot of the gifts are that way. A lot of the spiritual gifts are that way, is that you see a need and you go, well, I see a need and I can go do it. And so you now have an obligation to do it. And that's how God develops the spiritual gifts. It's not that you sit back and wait, but that you actually look for opportunities and look for things and say, hey, I can do this. And this is how you pursue spiritual gifts.
I mean, one important way, I think, to think about the supernatural would be, you know, if after Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, if basically he just said, from now on, I'm just going to sit around and wait until God sends me somewhere, that would be really weird. You know what I mean? For the rest of Philip's life, he's just, well, I'm done with the Ethiopian eunuch. God will have to teleport me to the next person that he wants me to talk to. Or if after Peter saw the vision, if every Gentile that Peter needed to greet, he needed to have a vision, that would have been really horrible. Instead, when God does something supernatural like that, it's frequently to point us in it, to cause us to understand how to do something. It's not something that he then expects to do for every single encounter from that point on. He showed Peter the Gentiles were being brought in and then expected Peter to go and do and then welcome any other Gentile who believed without further prompting. And so there's this part of it where if God does cause something supernatural to happen, he then expects you to then go, oh, this is the sort of work.
I understand what God asks. Wants. Yeah.
And so, I mean, I think that's, it's really dangerous. The wicked generation seeks a sign. You know what I mean? The wicked generation sets around and goes, God has to come down and show me through supernatural means when he's already shown you.
And I think this is a little, maybe a little off topic, but I forget where I even heard it, but someone was pointing out that like people say, you know, in the Bible, we read about, you know, the shadow hitting people and then being healed, people being raised from the dead. I mean, where's that today? Well, you look at the scripture and you see how, you know, what is it, like six people raised from the dead in all of scripture, you know, in terms of people who are named, six resurrection events over thousands of years. So why are you expecting to see them right in front of you? You know, there's special times. Like when Christ is coming, he heals huge numbers of people. But why are you expecting that you think your pastor should be able to touch someone and then be healed? Like, why would you think that you're guaranteed that? That's not what the Bible is not like a day in the life of the average Israelite. You know, they drop a body into Elisha's grave and it pops up. No, that's amazing, which is why they put it in the Bible. Because like, what an amazing thing happened. You know, I'd never heard of this before and this happened. So let's put it in the Bible. So we have our whole, you know, it's easy to read that and think, well, this is how life is. Well, that's some special circumstances. It's not that those things can't happen now, but we shouldn't be expecting, you know, knock your socks off miracles everywhere we look.
And even you look at the apostles, right? You have Peter where the shadow falls on. You have people touching Paul's handkerchief and they're healed. What about Matthew? There's no reason to think that anybody was healed because Matthew's shadow fell on him. Or Judas, or right? I mean, go through the list. Simon, none of them. you have those two examples. So two out of 12, you have the record of. Why? And these are the apostles, the 12 apostles. So why in the world would you think that your local pastor is going to do this when 10 of the 12 apostles couldn't even do this?
And even in Acts where they bring in and they say, okay, we need to set up deacons because we don't need to be waiting tables. So they're sort of dividing, okay, these people have the gift of prophecy, so they're going to go teach. And now you people here have helps or administration or whatever it is, and you're going to go, we're going to make sure all the widows get fed.
I think since they're trying to make sure money isn't stolen, I suspect it's the gift of administration. But yes.
And even there, I mean, it talked about how there's a gift of apostleship. Well, even there, they're using logic. They're not saying God has, spoken to me last night and told me. I mean, now there are examples of that in the Bible, but even when they're using their gift of apostleship, that's not a miraculous thing that they came up with these deacons. I mean, they're using logic. God worked through their logic, but they're saying we see a need, we use our logic and figure out what's the solution to it, and God was the one ordaining it.
And you look at these precursors to deacons, and later God doesn't even tell us much about deacons. He just basically goes, here's the rules for who should be deacons. And he doesn't. And so it's by their logic that they decide to do it, not without prayer, not without the apostles' doctrine. I don't mean that, but you don't see, special revelation. They do this, and this becomes, the established practice in the church. And God isn't saying it requires a miracle. He's going, you can figure this out. You can reason this out. And I do think, when you think of prophecy, especially, where prophecy is really the ability to declare who God is. And, 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And so he's kind of saying of all the spiritual gifts, prophecy is, the most basic, the one that everybody should desire, right? That's Acts 2. My sons and daughters will prophesy. Everyone will prophesy. And now if you tie that to Proverbs 4, Solomon says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom and all you're getting, get understanding. This is Solomon saying the same thing Paul did. This isn't like them competing and saying the opposite things. Paul's saying, pursue prophecy, pursue the gift of prophecy. How do you do that? Well, you get wisdom. You look at the words of God. You get understanding. This is the way that you prophesy. You don't just sit back and say, God, tell me the future and I'll tell these people, and then make it up when he doesn't. Instead, you actually study. If you want the gift of prophecy, study.
I know when we were going through this a few years ago at church, on spiritual gifts. I mean, I remember one thing that really stood out to me was, the realization that spiritual gifts are not just to Christians. Maybe I'm the only one, but I think a lot of people kind of get the understanding that these are for Christians. And I mean, they're definitely associated with Christians, but perhaps the clearest is in the Old Testament where you have Balaam and the Spirit of God comes upon him and he prophesies, But then you fast forward to Revelation, and it's talking about the doctrine of Balaam, the son of Beor, that it is heresy, that people, the church was corrupt because they had people with the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was the one who was, he prophesies through the Spirit, and then not through the Spirit. He tells them, here's how you, seduce and corrupt the nation of Israel. And so there's every evidence that he was an unsaved man. I mean, Saul, maybe that's a little murkier, but I don't think there's any evidence that Saul was a Christian, but he prophesied. The Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. And that's not just, and we were talking about the spectrum. I mean, that's far out there. You're saying here's direct revelation, God speaking new words from, to me, genuine words from God through the Spirit was given to unsaved people. And so, God works in the world through many different ways. And so as Christians, I think, spiritual gifts probably have, a little different meaning, but it's not necessarily categorically different than what unsaved people can have. And God works through, we've been talking about healing, and we've been talking about that becoming a doctor, studying medicine is not different than the gift of healing. It's not necessarily categorically different. And so that means God heals through the Spirit as a blessing to the world. He gives the gift of healing to non-believers. And a lot of Christians have been healed by non-believers.
And it's really important to recognize that I do think those tie back to like spiritual gifts to believers even primarily, right? Because what established the medical schools, what established hospitals, what established the scientific method, what established all these things were people that were saying, I'm going to follow God. I mean, and I'm not saying they were all saved, but God is glorified through that studying medicine because it is Christendom that produced it. It is Christendom that showed that this is possible to heal people. And so the effect of the gospel is what produced that. And so you can't say that that's not related to spiritual gift, as the Spirit came to convict the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so those things that he's doing and causing, he still gets the glory from it because it did come from a Christian-based worldview, as opposed to there's reasons why those same things don't come in China. You know, there's so many things that were developed in China and then went nowhere. In Africa, these things go nowhere. They don't, I mean, and you go to all these places, and then in Christendom, they like develop, and you have medical schools. And yes, the people are coming from China, they're coming from Africa, they're coming from South America. But in a real sense, they're coming to the fruits of Christianity.
Because I think that's a big thing that you don't really get in a lot of secular history, that they are, you know, maybe covering up is too strong, but often it kind of results in that. It's just how dark a lot of these pagan cultures were. Now, they're not all equally dark. God didn't allow every culture to get to the same level of perversity. But just a lot of cultures, like, you know, it's common sense things that you would think everyone would know, you know, or that are even natural that you would know, you know, very basic healing. A lot of these pagan cultures did not have that. Like, there's a book I read by a missionary to Nigeria in the early 1900s, and a big problem that they had is that all the mothers, when their babies were born, the doctors, of course, witch doctors, would tell them you can't feed the baby for, I think, like 2 or 3 weeks. So they would have, most of the babies would die because the mothers would not nurse the babies. They would give them like herbs and water, which is not what you're supposed to give to babies. And so even though that's like the most natural, obvious, like, yeah, impulse. And but they didn't have that very, very basic gift of healing, like literally nurse the baby. And I mean, they're witch doctors. They're under demonic bondage, I would argue.
Frequently.
You know, so that's, you know, where are they getting these ideas from? Yes, it's against common sense. It's against the light of nature because it's, you know, they're under the bondage of Satan. But there's an example. I mean, and even like, you know, in New England, when the pilgrims go here, they go and visit this chief who's very sick, about to die. And one of the things they're like, can you give him some food? I'm like, oh, we don't have any food right now. We're kind of, you know, we're hungry. He's like, no, I'm going to go hunt. I'm going to shoot a bird and make soup for him. Like, such a basic thing. Like, someone's sick, maybe we should give them some food. But they, you know, they were used to having hungry times. You know, the chief's about to die. That's sad. You know, like, what can we do?
I think that's a really good point, because there's a reason why theology was called the queen of the sciences. There's a part of it where understanding that man suppresses truth and unrighteousness, which means even as light comes, the natural man suppresses the fact that light came to him, and they want to lie about the means by which it came. And so, I mean, the example of the mothers not feeding their children is a really good one, because, I mean, that is like, that's not just lacking knowledge. That's like a demonic anti-knowledge. You know what I mean? It's like, here, starve your children. That's what they're being told to do, is to actively do that. And so you see, I mean, when you think about the world in that way, someone coming and telling you, don't starve your children, feed them, that brought great healing. I mean,
right,
you know,
right.
you go from your children dying to your children thriving. That changes a nation in really marked ways. And it causes them to both turn away from the people who lied to them. And so, I mean, it's really important if you think about these things properly, because the world wants to say there's these secular truths that don't have anything to do with righteousness. And God says all truth that is good points towards righteousness eventually. And that's right, where it heads towards. And so it's really easy to suppress that knowledge and suppress that truth.
And I don't think we have to go, you know, back to missionary stories to see the reality of this, because it's right in front of us. Because you look at our nation now as we're turning from, you know, the Christian worldview that at one point was more prominent, and we're turning back towards darkness. You see this played out. You see this reversed. You know, doctors, they go to medical school, and, you know, not to endorse everything they're taught, but I think a lot of it, you can draw direct lines from what they're taught to biblical principles. But then what do they use it for? I mean, some of them use it for good. A lot of them use it for good. Some of them use it to, you know, inject stuff in celebrities so they look like freaks after a few years. That's pretty destructive. And then, of course, that's just compared to what a lot of people are going to, mutilating children. I mean, of course, with all the transgender stuff. I mean, that's doctors that were trained in, you know, the heritage of a Christian worldview, and like, you know what I should do with this? I should mutilate people. Like, right. That's their job. That's what they decide to do. And then, you know, another example, obviously, abortion. They decide, I'm trained to save people's lives. I'm going to take that knowledge and use it to try to kill some people.
Right.
And I mean, it is interesting as you're talking about that, because some of the stuff is so easy to switch to. Like the trans stuff, in like 1 year, the number of people, I forget what the school system was, but I think it's been New a York. Few, was it New York?
Yeah.
In 1 year, the percentage of people that identified as trans, well, one was Brown University. 1 year, number of people that identified as trans cut in half, and pretty much across the country, in from middle of 24 to the middle of 25, the number of people that identified as trans cut in half. Because all you had to do was shine a little light.
Right.
And so do you go, well, that's a miracle that all these people got healed, that they're no longer trans? Or do you just go, yeah, people started just say really basic truths.
Right.
And those real basic truths, just like, don't let your child sit there and die. Let him nurse. He wants to nurse. Let him nurse. And that can transform things. And people just going, no, a man can't be a woman and a woman can't be a man. 50% reduction in a year. Is that a miracle of healing? Yes. Based on our definition, but no, based on what the charismatics want to do.
And when you're making the spiritual gift only extraordinary, I mean, you're basically ignoring most of the, you know, real changes that have come through Christianity. I mean, we've done episodes talking about all the many things that God has done in the world. And when you're saying, well, that is, you know, no one spoke in weird languages we can't understand, you know, and no one touched someone and they hopped up out of their bed. So therefore, you know, that spirit didn't have anything to do with that. I mean, you're really just dishonoring God and what he's done in the world.
And, you know, and we should make it really local and really practical. Like in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is to given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So understanding is this wonderful miracle, or understanding is a normal miracle that God does. For those who believe, they can open the word and they can understand it. Wisdom. But the point that I wanted to make here is God is saying that he gives a diversity of gifts, a diversity of activities, a diversity of ministries together in the church so that the church can do the work that it was given to do. And I mean, this is, I think, crosses local churches, but if you think about it in the most basic way, it's the local church, he gives the gifts that it needs to do the work that it should do. And one way that you should develop gifts is you should look at your church and go, what's needed here? Are people seeking counsel and there's nobody here to counsel them? Then I should figure out, get some wisdom so I can counsel with wisdom. Is there, you know, what is the need that the church has? Because God promises that he will supply those with gifts. So if you want to seek spiritual gifts, seek the ones that are missing in your church that your church needs more of, because God says he'll give those to you. And so when we think about pursuing spiritual gifts, let's not make it this mystical thing. Instead, let's make it real practical. And you might go, well, it would be really useful to have somebody translate to Hausa. Like, that would be useful for our church. And, you know, maybe somebody in our church could learn Hausa. That would be great, so that they could translate things to Hausa. That would be useful. But the point is, and some people might try to do that and can't do that. And maybe God doesn't want us to do that. But the point is, you should look and say, look and see and go, what does the church need? What activity should I be doing? Because the gifts do match the activity. The gifts do match the ministries. And God develops gifts. And you should go work to develop the gifts that are useful for the ministries that are needed.
I think what you're saying here is we should have an active part in doing that. Just like if we think about sanctification, we hopefully, as Christians, we're praying, God, here's where I know I need to be sanctified. Tell me where I need to be sanctified, and I don't realize it. I don't see it. And they're just, like you use the word practical, it's this practical application of it, that where you look around, and some of it's understanding what you can do.
Right.
And some of it might be seeing it in somebody else and speaking to them and provoking them and saying, hey, I don't think I can learn Hausa, but you learned three languages in the last year. Maybe you should consider this.
I mean, when we started this podcast, one of the things that we tried to think about was, what are the strengths that we think we have as a church? What do we see that we think there's a need out there? And it doesn't mean we were right in doing it. It doesn't mean that we picked correctly, but there was a real part of it where we went, hey, we've got a group of people who've gone to church together for a good long while. We've talked about how theology interacts with the world. We've talked about that and tried to do it in a cohesive way. And we think we can do a series of podcasts that kind of that take that thought process and convey it to deal with topics that also, but also build on each other, that build on those ideas over time. And so that's been a real goal. That's been something that we've deliberately tried to do, is how do we use these gifts? How do we strengthen these gifts? How do we cover topics that are more meaningful? And that's what people should be doing in different areas. I mean, it's in
really practical ways, right? So some people went, well, part of what is needed to do the podcast is we need people to run the switch. So people are going, well, let me try to develop the ability to run the switch. And that is a different gift. That is a different ministry, right? I mean, this is what God talks about, the different activities that happens in the church. And this is what we should expect, is that God will raise up people as needed, and we should be actively looking, is God raising me up in this area? Is this what I should be doing? And those things work together because the Holy Spirit is orchestrating all of it.
Roger had his son learn how to do the switch. One of my sons tried to come and learn how to do the switch. We've had people learn how to set up the cameras. People who have worked on doing video editing. I mean, in the end, there's lots of different ways that you can employ yourself, and all of that work can relate to the ministry. It's very easy just to do things randomly. And what God wants us to do is to think through his word.
1 Corinthians 14:12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. I mean, that's what we've been saying, is what needs to be done? Where is an area where I can help? And to have a zeal for that, to not just wait for somebody to tap you on the shoulder, or worse,
the Holy Spirit just exactly, to move.
Right. Not to wait for this big cloud in front of you to tell you what to do, but to continuously be looking for, how do we glorify God? What are we doing in our church to glorify God? How can I participate in that? How can my family participate in that?
And we should expect God, when we do that and we go, well, maybe we can't do this the best, we should expect God to use that to develop gifts, because God does develop gifts so that you can do the work that he gives you to do. And having the zeal to go do the work and actually, you know, again, back to that picture of the free will offering, where you see something that needs to be done and you go, well, maybe I don't have the skills to do it, but I can develop the skills to do it. And having the zeal and the willingness to go do that and to develop them and to try and to fail and be willing to fall down and to trust God that God will provide that thing that's needed for the church.
And if you don't think about it that way, you'll be tempted to go, But let's say there's a need and there's nobody else to do it, and you go and develop a little bit of skill in that area. If you don't think about it the wrong right way, then you won't think that that can be spiritual gift, because you can go, I developed a little bit of skill in this area, enough to do a little bit there. And that may be all that God has you do. And he may have somebody else later come in. He may have you grow more. He may have, but I mean, you may never grow to be a titan in that area of work. And yet that can be a spiritual gift that you stirred up that God wasn't going to give you a lot of, because that was all that was needed.
Right.
And so I think we've kind of played this concept out far enough that it is probably also worth mentioning, you know, if we go back to the charismatics, so a lot of them will say that the way you know you're saved is if you speak in tongues. So you can, you know, have faith, you can confess with your mouth, be baptized, all these things, have good works. But unless you have that second baptism of the Spirit, unless you speak in tongues or do miracles, you're not a true Christian. You know, where they're using the gifts of the Spirit as assurance of salvation, or even salvation itself. So then if you take that to the way we're explaining things, so the gifts of spiritual gifts are not that flashy and showy and normatively. We also can't use the spiritual gifts as assurance of salvation, because we can't replace true regeneration, a heart after God, you know, a life that's been set apart by God through the sanctification of the Spirit. We can't replace our good works done by spiritual gifts. We can't use those as a replacement, because as we've seen, you can be unsaved and have spiritual gifts. And there's people out there in the world who are in sin, but they say, you know, I can't really be that bad because I'm there every week to run the projector at church. You know, so I am, and now we're telling him, you have the spiritual gift of technology use.
Projectionist.
But you know, that, you know, it's like where Paul says, you know, that he has to be careful that even though people have been saved through him, that he himself be found wanting in the day of the Lord. You know, so even if you're a preacher, even if people have been saved through you, you can't use that to say, I know I'm saved, even though Christ is not in me, even though I'm not walking in the Spirit. We can't take that as our assurance of salvation.
Right. I mean, there's plenty of preachers that all they do is they copy other people, and they're charismatic and they speak well, so they can copy other people, and they can do it with zero understanding. And they should think, if I have zero understanding, why do I think I'm saved? But yet there's plenty of pastors out there that do that they just repeat what other people say, and they can get large audiences after them.
And an example of this is, you know, the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. You know, that's a really powerful hymn. It's blessed many people. But the guy who wrote it later completely apostatized and became like a clear, absolutely crystal clear heretic. So what does that mean? Does that mean that the song is worthless? Well, I think God gave him a spiritual gift to express something, maybe something he didn't actually feel, maybe something he was just aspiring to.
Right.
But God gave him an understanding of it, and he gave him the musical gifts to be able to express it. So it doesn't mean we have to throw out the song. We have to realize that just singing the song and having a certain feeling when we sing it doesn't mean that we actually have the reality of what it's expressing in our lives. But we can acknowledge that God used this person to really bless the church, but it didn't do him a drop of good.
And it is really important, as you're talking about that, to separate the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. God gives the gifts of the Spirit even to unbelievers, but to every believer he gives the fruit of the Spirit, because Paul in Galatians 5 says, you walk in the flesh or you walk in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, mercy, self-control. I think I missed a couple in there, but you look at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is given to Christians. And as you grow in faith, you grow in understanding, you grow in the fruit of the Spirit. That's not the gifts. The gifts, unbelievers have those gifts. And so, you know, Paul makes a really clear difference between Christians have the fruit of the Spirit, but lots of people have gifts of the Spirit, and all Christians have gifts of the Spirit. But the gifts should never make you think you have the fruit, because the fruit comes from a heart that's not of stone, but is of flesh. It's that God has written his law in your heart and on your mind. It's that you desire and love the things of God, that you want him as your Lord. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. which is very different than the gifts of the Spirit. And what happens is people want to confuse the two and go, I have the fruit of the Spirit because I have the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit show I walk in the flesh, but I still have the fruit of the Spirit. When most of the Pentecostals, you can see they walk in the flesh. It's like, well, I've been in many Pentecostal churches, and what you see is they walk in the flesh completely. They want people to come up and say, oh, man of God, oh, man of God. They have such a burning desire for recognition, for people to bow down to them, for people to say that they're better than them. Even if they were really healing, they still don't have the fruit of the Spirit. They should not think that they're saved.
Right.
And if people have the fruit of the Spirit, what that will, because they desire the things of God, what that will spur them to do is what we've been talking about, which is take a miraculous gifts that God gives us in terms of talents and things like that, and then apply their efforts, not to earn anything, but to please God,
right,
to then pursue just what we've been saying all night, to look at those things, to identify those things and pursue those things and make those free will offerings from the gifts
and thankfulness. Yeah.
Right.
Like a good example would be Ravi Zacharias had gifts of the Spirit, but he didn't have self-control.
Right.
And so, I mean, and I think
he walked in the flesh. That was super right,
that's what I mean. Yeah. Walking in the flesh manifested particularly in one of the things you could see was a lack of self-control. I'm just saying, I was using that. Because
right. I think you can see it in lots of other ones. Right. But anyway,
but it was very, very clear. And so I'm just saying that it's, I think that's a really useful distinction to make, because it is very often the argument that people make is, I have these gifts, and if you expose my sin, you'll harm the church. And God says, I have infinite gifts. I can give them to anyone I want. You will never harm the church by exposing sin.
And remember, Balaam's donkey got the gift of tongues. Right. So much for how important the gift of tongues is. God can give them to a donkey. When we get the wrong definition of spiritual gifts, what happens is man gets exalted and God does not. When we have the right definition of spiritual gifts, you see God's glory and his mercy and his kindness and his grace through every place. Our purpose should be to glorify God. The right view of spiritual gifts helps in that glorification. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.